Certainly glad that you're here. Thankful to the Lord that you're here. And excited to talk about the gospel this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to talk about the gospel and the resurrection. This is, of course, the day that we celebrate Christ rising up from the grave. But the resurrection is it tells us more than just simply that he is alive. He wasn't resuscitated. He did not come back in the form in which he died, but he was raised in glory. All right, he was raised with a different kind of body. He wasn't limping after the crucifixion, after he rose from the dead. He wasn't still sore from the impact of it. He was raised with a different type of body. He was raised gloriously and victoriously. Okay, you don't follow a Savior who's limping. All right, you follow a Savior and who's Lord and who has conquered death itself. Okay. And so what the resurrection does for us, it not only tells us that he's alive and ascended to heaven, but it also confirms that what he set out to do, he actually accomplished. We talk about him dying for our sins. The question is, well, did it work? Did it take? Did Christ's death on our behalf and in our place, did it really pay the price for our sins? Is now God satisfied? His wrath assuaged and satisfied so that now we can find salvation and be reconciled to God through Christ. And the resurrection says, yes, he is. Christ's death did pay the price. And because God approved of what Christ did, because it paid the price, God raised him up in power and in majesty. So I want us to talk a little bit this morning about the gospel that the resurrection confirms, okay? And we're going to call this of first importance. This is the main, you know, you hear people say, got to keep the main thing, the main thing. We talking about the main thing this morning, all right? We tracking there? All right, let's stand as we read about the main thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, this of the Lord, and it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for you revealing yourself to us through the gospel. Lord, may your power be on display today through it. May people be saved today by receiving it and standing in it. And may it, for all of us, enlarge our hearts to love you more and to hate sin more. Lord, we can do none of this apart from your power, apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we surrender ourselves to you and say, open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, and glorify yourself through the preaching of this glorious gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Paul had helped start the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. He was there. He left them in good hands. It's several years now since he was originally there. And these folks have quite a mess of the deal, as to say. If you know anything about the church of Corinth, it was not a good church. It was probably the worst church in the New Testament. I grew up as a young boy When I was 7, 8 years old, I grew up in a church called Corinth Baptist Church. And let me tell you, they lived up to their name. They did it proud, all right? It was a terrible church. Fighting, splitting all the time. Terrible things. This should not be shouldn't be characterized by believers. But it's important to notice that Paul is writing here to Christian people. These aren't people unfamiliar with the gospel. These aren't people who have never heard, or people who are hearing for the first time. These are people who have claimed and who claim to have heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and are standing firm in the gospel. But it's evident by Paul's writing, and it is evident by their behavior. Church, that there was tremendous rivalries, factions among them. They were a church that were fighting and quarreling among one another. There were some that they were kind of in the, they said, you know what, we're following the Apostle Peter. He's our man. He was with Jesus the whole time, you know. Others say, well, we're Paul's men. We follow Paul. You know, he started this church to begin with, and so we're following him. Other people in the church would say, you know what, Apollos is a better preacher than both of them, all right? We're going with him. We love to hear him preach. Look, when he's preaching, we always show up. There were Apollos folks, and then there was those real spiritual folks. You know who I'm talking about. If not, it's you. But there's real spiritual folks that would say, well, we follow Jesus. We're Christ people, all right? And so, but you have these factions among one another. And this is, I'm going to take this one example and show you how they've forgotten the gospel. For the gospel proclaims what? That God has reconciled to us to himself in the person of his son. That Christ is the head and we are one body that is not divided. A body isn't divided. So to have a church body that's declaring, well, we're this side and we're that side, and they're warring and quarreling among one another, is a total rejection of what the gospel proclaims. That Christ has made all we were strangers, come from different backgrounds, and maybe cultures, even countries. Christ has made us one. And so if we're standing in the gospel, if we're doing what the gospel proclaims, we ought to be one, right? So that's just one example of how they had forgotten what was the most important, the matters of first importance. There was divisions. There was sexual sin that existed in the church, and it was so bad. I'm not just talking about your typical run-of-the-mill adultery as if that's not a big deal. But this sexual sin was so bad that not even the pagans did this stuff. And here the church was tolerating this type of sexual behavior among one of its quote-unquote professing members. And so Paul corrects them on that. They're filing lawsuits against one another. They're going to secular courts, and they're settling their disputes among unbelievers rather than handling them as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, and even asking elders to come in and help judge. They're not settling their own differences among themselves. They're going out into the community, doing it before judge and magistrates, and they're bringing a reproach upon the gospel, the name of Christ, and the church themselves. And so they're killing their testimony. They had a tendency to live for themselves. Again, they took their liberties. They ate food from sold in idols. They drank wine with no regard to any weaker brothers that might not be square on that. They just lived for themselves. They were doing that. In the communion table, they did a communion a little bit different than what we did. They had a little bit more to eat. They had like a feast. It was called an agape feast or a love feast. And they would use it as a way not only to remember Christ's death, but also to feed the poor. But there were Corinthians coming in, barging to the front of the line, stuffing their face, and getting drunk on the wine. And Paul's calling him on out for that. There was the abuse of spiritual gifts, and there were even false teachers that were being tolerated among them, that were even proclaiming among them that there was no such resurrection from the dead. And that Christ. And so how does Paul correct rest this? Corinthians 15, here's what he does. He takes them back to what was most important, what was of vital importance. He reminds them of the gospel. And he's obviously showing them that the type of behavior characterized them would have been impossible if they had remembered and centered their lives upon the gospel of Christ, making it of first importance, not only in their church, but also in their life. Because the gospel is a message of power. The Bible declares that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. The Bible declares that the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. The gospel is a message that if we embrace and remember and delight and rejoice in, will have an impact morally, not only spiritually, but morally on our lives. It is a message that changes us. It is a message that is that contains God's power within. And so it's important that we look at this to understand it. It's important that we comprehend what exactly the gospel is. And it's important because not only should we be believing it and rejoicing in it, but we should be telling others about it. I think there are a number, there are many unbelievers who would believe this gospel if they would but see it and hear it from us. But they look it up on a church today, no specific one mentioned, but just in general, when unbelievers look at the church, they still see a church as very divided and quarrelsome and fighting among themselves. They see a church that's plagued with sexual sin. Pastors who have failed morally. You likely know one that's failed morally, or know someone that has a pastor that failed sexually or failed morally. They see that characterized in the church, and these pastors who have had to remove themselves from office. They see churches galore, preaching, putting on a show, lights and fog machines, and trying to preach to. Okay, so maybe I'm being specific. But they're reaching out to felt needs of people, and that may scratch where it itches right now. But they're providing nothing that has a life changing impact like the gospel. No one cares about budgeting. Who cares about getting over the habit of procrastination? We're talking, where will you spend eternity? How will you be reconciled with God? That is the main issue. Not felt needs of people or what they want to hear. This is a message from God to us. All right? Remind me to say that again here in a minute, because that's a really good point that's going to go along with another point I have to talk about. Okay? So don't let me forget. We also see a church that is plagued, churches that are plagued by the curse of the prosperity gospel preached by Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and others. I'm being very specific now, all right? Because here's what they do. They equate God's blessing with one's wealth and health here on this earth. That God's will for you is to be healthy and wealthy here, and that you shouldn't suffer. That is not the gospel of the Bible. That is not the gospel of Christ. I know what Paul experienced in his life. It's an American doctrine or a false gospel that preys on the lives of poor people. And people are following Jesus not because they want Jesus. They want to be reconciled to God. They just want the goods is what they want. And they see people. It didn't take a mental heavyweight to figure out this stuff isn't what the Bible preaches. Not what Jesus stood for. A man who was basically homeless, going around preaching a message that somehow it's health and wealth. And then they see churches that are committed to various benevolent causes. And for instance, like the most recent one, I saw a lot of Facebook chatter and stuff with the travel ban and stuff about helping refugees, all right? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're certainly concerned about that. We certainly care for refugees and orphans and widows and all such, and we should be there to be the first one to assist and to help and to give shelter and to give food and all that. Those are important things, but benevolent causes are not the most vital issues of the church. They are an implication of the gospel. They are not the gospel themselves. You understand that? And so what happens is if you forget the gospel and all you're doing is benevolent causes, then all you're doing is you're just giving a hungry person something to eat and not telling him how he can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's still going to hell. He's just full when he gets there. That's it. And I don't mean to be joking or crass, but that's all social causes. That's not gospel. That's an implication of the gospel. But as we help them and give them shelter and give them, then we tell them about this glorious good news that God loves them and sent his son to die for them, that they would have eternal life forever. Never be hungry again. Never be naked again. Never be without home and shelter or protection or justice again. That's the gospel that we should preach to them. And that's the first and primary cause. And so when we look at the church today around just broad brushstrokes, we see pretty much a lot of stuff going on except remembering and preaching and rejoicing in the gospel. Some people say view it as just basically for, you know, when you become a Christian. But once you become a Christian, you have to move on to other things. Paul says, we're not moving on to other things. You need to be reminded of what's of first importance. When I came to you originally, that I declared to you of first importance, the gospel. So let's look at it real quick. Three quick points that I want to talk about this morning. Number one is the character of the gospel. Number two is the content of the gospel. And thirdly, the confirmation of the gospel. All right, they all start with C. You are certainly impressed, aren't you? Character, content, and confirmation. First, the content or the character of the message, the character of the gospel. What is it about? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look back there, he says, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you're being saved. All right? I delivered it to you as of first importance. He calls it a gospel. Now, I just say gospel, but he's actually using a word to describe the message, and he calls it gospel. The word gospel just simply means good news. Not just pretty good news, but glorious, awesome, wonderful good news. The best news you've ever heard in your life, good news. Imagine, if you would, that we're all of our lives, we've been bound in some form of slavery. That we're slaves, we have a master that rules over us, we can't get out of it, we can't be liberated, there's nothing that we can do to get out of it, we don't know anyone that can ransom us out of it. We've just been slaves our entire life. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing we can do about it. But then all of a sudden someone comes to us and informs us of the fact that someone outside of us has purchased our freedom for us. That now we have been delivered and we're no longer slaves, if we would believe that. And we find that to be true. If we investigate that claim that our liberation has been purchased and suddenly we're no longer slaves, what kind of news is that? That's gospel news. That's singing and dancing news. That's crying and shouting news. That's gospel news. That's what the gospel is. The very character and nature of it is that it is the most wonderful news you have ever heard in your life. And we can test other religious claims. We can test what you're counting on to get you, to reconcile you to God and to get you to heaven when you die. What is it? What is it you're counting on? Well, whatever it is, if it's not good news, if it's not the greatest news you've ever heard, brothers and sisters, is not gospel. I don't know what it is, but it's not gospel. And if what you're trusting in and believing on is not the greatest news you've ever heard, then you don't understand it. You don't know it. You're not basing your faith or putting your faith in the gospel. You're putting your faith in something else, because the gospel by nature is the most wonderful news that we've ever heard. And if it's not good news, and if you're not rejoicing in it, then I don't know what you're believing, but it's not gospel. And if you're not trusting the gospel, the good news of the gospel, then you're not a believer. You may be a very moral person. You may be very religious. But morals and religion do not save a person. It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so a good test for, is it gospel? Is it good news? Is it glorious good news? The second thing about the nature of it is that it's something that Paul received. He says again, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. All right? The gospel is a message from God to us. The gospel was not Paul's invention. It's not something he discovered after years of research and study. It's not something that he and a bunch of boys got together and say, okay, let's see, how can we get a bunch of people to follow us? Let's come up with this. It's not something that is a man-made creation. It's not something he got from Peter and the boys and the apostles. This is a message. The gospel is a revelation, a message, good news from God to us. Again, it's not instruction for what we must do to be saved. It is an announcement. It is a declaration that God has accomplished our salvation on our behalf for us and apart from us in the person of his son. That's what the gospel is. It is a message from God to us, all right? And it's something that we must cherish and hold to. I've got three kids. And talking about fighting and division among themselves, it happens occasionally and every day. And that happens, and I'll get someone to say, hey, Haddon did this. Haddon's doing this right here. And I'll say, you go tell him I said to stop. Don't you tell him to stop, because it won't have any effect. But you go tell him I said to stop. Right? Right. And then and then what happens is, because it's a message from me, it's something that should be taken seriously, right? And that's what the gospel is. It's not a church doctrine. It's not a certain specific sect of the church's teaching. The gospel is God's revelation of himself and his work of salvation on our behalf. It is from him to us. And it's something we receive. The apostle Paul, back when he was a persecutor of the church, remember what he said? I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. He hated this message. He heard it. He didn't believe it. He didn't create it. He tried to stomp it out. He was going around arresting people, having people, if they didn't recant, they were being killed. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest a few more. When Christ apprehended him and he realized, this is true. This message that I don't like is true. And he received it, believed it, rejoiced in it, and told everybody he ever met about it. Even the prison guards to whom he was chained. This is what it was. It was not Paul's invention. He hated it. Now he's received it. Now he's preaching it. So it comes from God. And here's the thing. Here's the kicker before we move on. Because it's given to us by God, then that means it is ageless. It is modern. It's complete. It never needs to be modified or improved upon or updated. It comes from God, and as such, it gets old, and it never, I mean never, loses its power. It is the faith delivered by God once for all to the saints, and it's the faith to which we are to contend for. And this generation, with all of its wisdom and intelligence, enlightenment, must believe the same old message that saved people 2,000 years ago if they wish to be saved today. It's from God. He doesn't need us to change it. We just preach it and trust the power that's always been in it since people have been preaching it. All right? So the gospel, we've got, that's the character of it. It is good news, and it's from God. Now, the content, we had quick points. This one may take a little bit longer. The content of the gospel is, we see there again in verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So we get the content of the gospel. It's not just some general revelation about God or spiritual things. It's very, very specific. It's not even about God the Father in general. It's about Jesus. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes, I delivered to you a first word, what I received, this gospel, what? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It is about Jesus. And that makes sense, because if it's good news, if it's saving news, then saving news is completely and solely Christ. There is salvation in no other person. There's no name under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. It is his work and his work alone. So it shouldn't surprise us that the gospel's content begins and ends with him. And so it's about one person. There were other revelations that God gave. He spoke through other prophets in the Old Testament. We have tons of prophetic material in the Old Testament. But even all of those things point to Christ and what Christ was doing and that Christ would come and what he would do. The gospel all centers in this one person. Now, to note very initially, is that although its content is Jesus, it's not. The gospel isn't information or handing down the teaching of Jesus. Paul doesn't say, I'd like to remind you what Jesus said. Paul doesn't say, of first importance, I'd like to remind you of Jesus' wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. For he doesn't say that, does he? And why is that? Because the teaching of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, it's not good news to us. It's not good news at all. It's condemning news to us. You don't believe me? Try to live the Sermon on the Mount out. Don't even take the Sermon on the Mount. That's three chapters. Just take Ten Commandments and try to follow those in word, deed, and even spirit. You try to live out Jesus' teaching on how we should live. You try to live out the Ten Commandments perfectly. You know what happens? That's not good news. That's despair. If you do it honestly, you'll find yourself on your face before God crying out for mercy because it is impossible for us to do. The gospel, the matters of first importance, the glorious good news that God has given to us is not the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not the saving news. It shows us our need of a Savior. It shows us our need of a sacrifice. It shows us that we have sins that need to be forgiven. That's what the commandments do. The law declare guilty. What it's meant to do, not as a standard. Find God. That's how we find that we don't know God and that we're nothing like God. The content of the gospel isn't the teaching of Jesus, the death of Jesus on our behalf. That is what saves us. That is what brings us life. Not his teaching, but his death. That he says, I into first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The content of the gospel is his death upon the cross and his resurrection. This is the saving good news. And the great thing about this is there are witnesses to all these things. This isn't a code of ethics that's written down in a book. These are historical events and facts that happened. There were people, witnesses, who saw and who heard and who declared what they had seen and what they had heard. Historical events. It's about Jesus and what happened to him, that he died on a cross on Calvary's Hill. And after he died, they had a funeral. They buried him. You ever buried somebody? Loved one? I'm sure you have. What happens when you bury someone? What when you leave that graveyard, what are you thinking? It's over. There's closure. He's really dead. His time on this earth, as it were, is over. They had that for Jesus too. They buried him, they rolled the stone, they sealed the grave, and they said, it's over. He is dead. And then on the third day, he rolled that stone back out of the way and walked right back out alive, victorious over that. That's what this is about. These aren't theories. These aren't teachings. This is not idle speculation. These are events that really happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And if it didn't happen this way, if Christ be not raised, then what I'm saying to you is nothing but lies. I am a fool. If Christ is raised from the dead, then it lets us know, confirms for us that what we're preaching is exactly true. It is from God. And God is letting us know, here's why you should believe this, because I raised him up from the dead. That's the gospel. That is what we must keep focused. And it's from God. And so we hold that and cherish that and rejoice in that. All right? And so notice what else he said about this, the content. Not only is it that Jesus died, was buried, and rose, but Paul adds a little a prepositional phrase there. He says twice, he says that Jesus died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and then he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, why does he stress that point? He says it once, it's important. He says it twice, it's kind of like very important. Why does he stress that? According to the scriptures. His point is that understand that not everybody who's preaching about Jesus is preaching the gospel. Not everyone who even mentions Christ's death is even preaching the gospel. Throughout the years, there's those around us that they look at the fact that Jesus lived and then he died. I mean, if you ever hear someone tell you that there's no existence, that there's no proof that Jesus ever really exists on this earth, that person is a fool, okay? There's more proof that the man Jesus of Nazareth lived on right that we have than there is for a majority of historical figures that we have. We have tons of eyewitness accounts and manuscripts, and even unbelieving historians that worked for Rome, who had no agenda, no dog in the fight, even declare that he lived, that he died under the hand of Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, I think one describes him as was sort of a wizard who peddled a brand of magic, which was a pagan's way of describing his miracles. And those are just from, so, all right? So there's there that what we're talking about. So people will say that, yeah, Jesus did die, but then why did he die? Some will say that Jesus' death was just simply, it was an accident. People just didn't know what they were doing. That like so often happens, that some of the greatest, most brilliant minds that have come along have been persecuted and even killed for what they said because the people just weren't ready for what they were saying, or they didn't understand what he was saying. And so they killed him. And now that we've grown a little bit more intelligent and enlightened, now we can look back and see that it was, man, what a terrible, terrible thing that happened there. But he was really onto something. So he died, and it was sort of accidental. There are others who throughout the years, throughout the centuries, have said that Jesus' death was just a picture of heroism and of self-sacrifice. If you look at during the world wars in our country, it wasn't uncommon for people to say, you know, do like Jesus did, all right? He sacrificed his life for the good of others. Now it's let's you join the army and go let people shoot at you and do the same, all right? It was kind of used as an example of heroism or self-sacrifice. But by Paul using the phrase, according to the scriptures, what he's letting us know very plainly is he didn't die by accident. And it wasn't just a random example of one among many of heroism. That Jesus died very deliberately and had a very specific purpose when he died for a specific reason. I remember having a conversation one time with someone who told me that they didn't believe. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe that God was a God of judgment or God of wrath. And I said, you believe in Jesus? Yes. Don't believe God was judgment and wrath. And I asked the question, then what is Jesus doing on that cross? Response was, I don't know. That's a good question. The real answer is, you know what that means. You just haven't thought of a better answer yet, all right? Because the cross lets us know we have a problem. That Jesus came to die, what? For our sins, according to the scriptures. That there was a problem that existed between humanity and God, and it was what? Our sins. And that before we can be accepted by God, before we can be reconciled by God, before we can be rescued from our slavery to sin and to death, our sins had to be accounted for and paid for. And so when Paul says that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he's saying that what Jesus did was God's predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. It wasn't plan B or some, you know, well, let's go with this one for a while and see how this works out. Christ was doing what God had determined, God the Father determined he would do from the very foundation of the world. And because it was God's foreordained, predetermined plan, he lets us know about it along the way. He gives us a host, a plethora of Old Testament prophecies. And they are progressive in nature over time. They tell us a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more as time goes on. But from the very beginning, we're told Satan's work there in the garden will be dealt with. And it will be dealt with in a very specific way. He tells the serpent there in the garden what? One of her offspring, a human being, one of these folks you've deceived is going to come along. You will strike his heel. He will crush your head. Now, that doesn't tell us Jesus on a cross dying for our sins according to the scriptures, but that gives us the first. When I say progressive, that's where it started. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see it all pointing to Jesus so that not only was this God's predetermined plan, that we would recognize what was happening when it happened. That we would recognize what it meant, that, hey, that's not an accident. Hey, that's not an example of heroism. That's Jesus dying for our sins. We see it from the beginning with Abraham's son, Isaac, take your son, your only son, to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. What happens? God provides a sacrifice in his place. We see it in the Passover lamb, where the blood of the lamb covers and saves those people, those firstborn, from death. We see it in the plethora of Old Testament sacrifices that are offering, all of them, the high priest, the temple, all of that stuff, which we don't have time to cover, all points to Jesus coming to die for our, that there's a sin problem and it has to be atoned for, and that God's gonna provide the sacrifice, and he's gonna send his son in the fullness of time. God would send his son, born of a woman, like he told the serpent, born under the law, so that he could come to us who are under the law, redeem us, rescue us from being under the law, so that we might become children of God. He explained this multiple times and in various ways, so that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he first started, he ain't on a cross yet, he's 3 years out, John the Baptist could look at this young preacher and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How do you know that? Because that's what the scripture has been talking about since Genesis, that there was a redeemer, a rescuer coming. And so we can look at that cross and say, he died not as an example, not as an accident. He died according to our sin. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And not only that he died, but that we weren't the ones who offered him up. Yeah, I know the Jews and Pilate and the Romans, all those folks conspired together, and they were doing things they didn't comprehend everything that they were doing, even though they're still guilty because they murdered an innocent man, the King of Glory. But in reality, who's the one that put Jesus on that cross? Who's the one that offered him up? He wasn't accidentally killed by people who didn't know what they were doing. The gospel message is this, that God gave his son and God offered him up. Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about Abraham, and he says this about Jesus. He says, it meaning God's righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him. So it's saying God's righteousness will be counted as ours to us who believe in him, that is God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And then in the description of Jesus, Paul says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Jesus was delivered up what? For our sins. Who delivered him up? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Paul, in talking about nothing, about getting around, talking about nothing can separate us from God's love, he says, talking about God, why are you worrying and wigging out? Do you not understand? God, your God, you belong, you're reconciled to God. And he, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who delivered up Jesus? His own father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what I'm saying. This gospel is a message of what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not what you've done or what I've done. It is what God has done for our behalf. Why? Because he loves sinners. Because he so loved. I don't understand it. I don't understand why he loves me, but he does. No matter who you are, where you've been, his blood makes the vilest sinner clean. God is so unlike us. He loves sinners and sent his own son. He offered him up for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever want to know if God loves you, if you ever want to know if you've gone too far and you can't be brought back, look at that cross. God offered up his own son that we might be reconciled to him, because he loved us when we were at our worst. And no matter where you are or what you've done, Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. According to the scriptures means this was the only way, but it was God's way of saving sinners. Before there could be forgiveness, before there could be reconciliation, a holy God has to punish sin. So how does he stay holy and just and righteous and receive sinners whom he loves? He sent his own son, offered him up, and then poured out his wrath on his own son that we might have life. Christ cries out in agony so that we might sing this morning. This was God's way. But he had to punish sin. If someone commits a crime against you, and you go take this person to court, it's a heinous crime. Steal your property, abuse someone you love, and the judge lets that person off without punishment, that is not a good judge. That is not a righteous or just judge. God in his holiness can't say, just forget about it. It had to be punished before we could be forgiven. And so from before the foundation of the world, God determined that he would send his own son to die in our place that we might be his children, that we might be rescued, that we might be saved. It was the only way. It was God's way. And he accomplished it in Christ. When Jesus was on that cross and he said, it is finished, tetelestai, he was saying, I have completed the work you have sent me to do. It is finished. And there, saturated in his own blood, beaten beyond recognition, with spikes through his wrist and his ankles, he died our death in our place. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. God had been telling us that the entire time. And finally, you see the content of that. Now the confirmation, how do I know this is true? How do we know this is true? What's the confirmation of it? Confirmation is this, he rose again, all right? All right, if he's just a fake, if he was a liar, a lunatic, C.S. Lewis says, he wouldn't be raised. And you read Jesus' words, and his teaching, what he claimed to be, he either, three options, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, he's either a liar and deceiver. He actually believes it and is a lunatic. Doesn't have sanity. Or he is Lord. He is the Son of God. You can't say, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live. You can't say, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. You can't say, eat my flesh and drink my blood and you'll live forever. You can't say, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Either a liar, a lunatic, or your Lord. And the resurrection lets us know that he's Lord. That he is exactly who he says he is. He did exactly what he came to do. And that God has accepted it. That all of our sins are paid for, and he approves of Christ's work and has raised him from the dead and has seated him at his right hand. And now Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. I've said many times, I wouldn't even be a Christian. I wouldn't even be a theist. I'd be an atheist if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. I believe in miracles. I believe a garden, Adam and Eve and a snake that talked. How do you believe that? Because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And he believed it too. I'm going in. I believe all that because I'm convinced that historically and factually, the only logical explanation for what we see happening in the first century is that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose, this gospel is confirmed. That everything I've said in relating to the gospel is true this morning. Because God proved it. This just wasn't some good teacher or weird teacher or liar or anything. He raised him from the dead, declaring him to be Lord. Paul says it in Romans chapter 1. That's what the resurrection does. He starts off saying, hey, I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God. Hey, Paul, what's that about? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We just made that point, by the way. Concerning who? What's the content? Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by how? How was he confirmed to be the Son of God in power? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus came in Bethlehem, he was not the Son of God in power. He was the Son of God in weakness. He didn't know how to talk. He had to have his diaper changed. He had to be fed. He had to flee to Egypt to escape someone trying to kill him. He had to grow in wisdom and learning and stature. He was the Son of God in weakness. But when he came up out of that grave, he was declared by God to be the Son of God in power, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord means one who's large and in charge, by the way. The one over all, one who rules the universe. I remember when I was teaching Hallie the Lord's Prayer one time. This was when she was about Harper's age. And I would say, our Father who art in heaven. And she said, our Father in charge in heaven. And I said, I thought it was kind of cute. I never told her it was wrong because that's what it means. You're in heaven? What's that mean? It means you're in charge. You're over everything. That's who Jesus is. That's what the resurrection declares him to be. So it's a confirmation of that. You say, how do I know that he really rose from the dead? What do you mean logical? And I've got to end, but just some really quick truths. Number one thing you have to understand when I say if you want to say Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then you have to explain things that happened in history apart from the resurrection. For instance, why could they never produce a body? Do you understand if there were only a body, we wouldn't be here this morning? They would have killed it in its infancy. You can't preach a resurrection when he's laying right there. All they would have had to have done was grab the corpse of Jesus, put it on a wagon, and have a parade down Main Street, and Christianity is done. It's over. Why didn't they do that? It's a good question. The reason is they didn't do it because they have a body. Saul of Tarsus would have done that if he had a body. Why are there all these theories? The tomb was robbed. He only hallucinated. He didn't. All these other theories. Jesus, why do you even need theories if there's a body? How did the church grow and explode in the very city Jesus was crucified and buried in? Okay, within a month, there's thousands of people believing Christ is risen. In the very, just a month before, he was killed in that city, you know, where he's buried. How did that happen? You see, you watch some TV shows or listen to people who don't know what they're talking about, and they want to tell you that all these stuff about resurrection and miracles, that's the product of a legend that grew over time. That Jesus was just a normal dude, and over time, miracles, stories attached to him. Then somebody came up with this resurrection narrative that they plugged into it. Now, what we have now is not really what existed in the beginning. That sounds like a good hypothesis if you don't know history. It sounds really good if you're ignorant, all right? But if you know how the church grew and we have writings, we have witnesses, you'll know that what happens is within a month, we've got thousands of believers in 30 years, you've got a viable body in Rome. Okay, they didn't have internet, okay? They didn't have email, they didn't have anything. You want to get word to somebody in Rome, it took a while, okay? You don't see a viable church operating in that far away. That's not how legends grow. It takes time. It takes eyewitnesses dying off and not being there to dispute testimony. All right? You say, well, were there really 500 witnesses? Says there were. How do we know that to be true? Well, one of the reasons I believe it is you would think with that many witnesses, there would be a lot of counter witnesses that were saying, he's lying. You don't have any of that. You don't find any of that. And there's people that wanted to kill this. All right? So you have that, the church exploding in growth, and just a couple more. The idea of resurrection wasn't a part of the Jewish mindset. Like, nobody was expecting Jesus to come back to alive. They didn't think that way. I mean, how many times did he tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, but on the third day I'm going to rise up? They've been told multiple times. And none of them were like, none of them like, I knew it. They didn't even hear him because it was outside of their mindset. If boys were making this up, it wouldn't have ended with a resurrection. It wasn't in their mindset. Then, of course, the two of the most powerful witnessing things that for us is this. Number one, you have the willingness of the disciples to die for their faith, for what they saw and preached. They all died horrific deaths. The Apostle John may have been the only one that died of a natural cause. We're not even sure of that yet. He just died old. We know that. But they all died horrific deaths. Peter hung upside down. Andrew, his brother, hung on an X-shaped cross. Disciples slain with a sword, heads cut off, dragged behind horses, stoned. Terrible deaths, all of them. And not one of them said, we did, okay, you got us. We just made it up. I hope you're intelligent people, so you already know this, but in case you've forgotten, people don't die for lies or what they perceive to be a lie. And here you've got multiple people all dying saying, he's alive. He's alive. You kill me, I go to where he is. They believed that with all their being. You say, well, what about these Islamic extremists? They believe they're dying. They think they're getting a bunch of virgins and whatever in the afterlife. They believe that. They're willing to die. Here's the difference. They're dying for what they have been taught. The disciples died for what they saw. Big difference. They didn't over teaching. They died as eyewitnesses saying, we saw him. He is risen. He is alive. Peter will say in 2 Peter, we didn't follow cleverly crafted fairy tales and fables. We were there. We were on the majestic mountain. We saw him in majesty. He's alive. And so if you don't want to believe the resurrection, then you have to tell me. How'd that happen? What's your logical explanation for that? And while you're figuring that, don't forget the last proof, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's one thing for his Jesus boys to do it. It's totally different when the biggest opponent you got switches teams midway through the game and becomes the greatest preacher of the bunch, who wrote 13 books in the New Testament. The guy who said, I'm the least of the apostles because I'm martyred. I persecuted the church of God. How does that happen? How does he switch sides? He said, because Christ, he told you why. He appeared unto me. Christ showed up to me. Here's the deal. He's either a liar or a lunatic too. We got 13 of his books that say he wasn't crazy. He's a pretty sound, smart guy. But if you want to deny the resurrection and take away our confirmation of the gospel, you have to give answers. How did it explode in the church or in the city where it all happened? How do you have that church in Rome in 30 years? Why do you have Christians all over the world? 30 years, wasn't a legend. How did Jews who never thought about the resurrection even come up with this and all believe it and accept it? How about this one? Here's another one. I'll just listen to him for free. I don't even charge you for this one. You ever see a church try to make a change in something, like stop the way we're doing things and do something new? Doesn't happen a lot. Okay, get this one. They stopped worshiping on Saturdays and started worshiping on Sundays. That's kind of a big deal when you think. How do you think that business meeting went? Okay, there was no business meeting. There was no vote. You know why? He rose on a Sunday, so they swapped. That's proof there. I mean, you got that. The martyrs of the disciples giving their life, the conversion, whatever you think. That's why I say logically, the only logical explanation that explains all of those historical facts and realities is this. He is risen. He's risen. And if he's risen, this gospel is true. It is the means by which, it is the message, it is the work that we can believe and look to God and be saved by believing it. The question is, are you doing that? Is this what you're counting on? That Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and on the third day raised? Is that what you're banking on? That God now accepts you in Christ Jesus. And really, That, do you understand that the basis, and this is the last point, but I have to say it, that the basis of our acceptance with God, the way we know that God accepts us, is because of the resurrection. Go back to Romans 4 real quick, that last one, where it says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and what? Raised for what? Is it up there? Do the other one. There's one at the end. Next. No, it's Romans. It's at the very last slide. There we go. Here it is. God's righteousness was counted to those who believe, who was delivered up for our trespasses and what? Raised for our justification. Justification means declared righteous, declared good. Christ was raised for our justification. Here's the deal. When we come to Christ in faith and believe this gospel, what happens to us? We're joined to Christ in a union, a oneness. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. The great exchange takes place. His sin, my sin is counted as his sin. He who knew no sin for our sake became sin that we might become the righteous of God. God counts our sin as his, but God counts his work, his righteousness as ours. All right? Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. So his death was our death. And his resurrection, here's the key. And this, I know it's hard to drop on you with just a little bit of time, but his resurrection is counted as ours as well. Here's what it means when Paul says that he was raised for our justification. When God raised Christ from the death, it was a declaration of approval, of satisfaction, right? Of righteousness. He didn't stay dead because he was righteous. He paid the price, but because he was sinless, he was raised. So God was, in raising Christ up, is giving him approval of his life and his work and doing what he was in here to do. So Christ's resurrection was God's universal, all-encompassing approval of him. But because we're in Christ, because we have been raised up with him, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, and seated with him in heavenly places, because we have been raised up to him to walk in a newness of life, Romans 6, when God's approval of Christ at his resurrection now also serves of his approval of us, his acceptance of us. That's what that means. He was raised for our justification. Because his death was our death, his resurrection is now our resurrection. Not only will we be raised one day physically, but right now, God raises us up spiritually in approval, pleased with the work that is done, and saying, it was good, it is completed, it is over, I approve. And he does that for us spiritually when we believe his gospel. When we trust him, he raises us up, and the resurrection is confirmation, not only that Jesus really is who he says he is, but his resurrection is our confidence, knowing that he approves of, he looks at us now with approval because we have been raised up with him. Does that make sense? Kinda? You don't have to, you won't understand it completely. Just know that it's true. Just know this, that when God looks at you now in Christ Jesus, he looks with approval. Your sins, they were on that cross. They were paid for. It's finished. They're over. They're history. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. So that now God can look at you, even me, and see us in approval and accept us and declare us righteous in Christ because we're in Christ. Not on our own, but in Christ. Amen? That's the gospel. That's the content of it, the character of it, and the confirmation of it. And it must be first importance for us. We must always keep it before us. One of the ways that we keep it first in our body is we celebrate it every week. No matter what we talk about, which is really pretty much gospel related, we always end it with remembering what Christ did for us in our behalf. We take the bread, we dip it into his body broken for us, him dying for our sins, the blood spilt out, and we take it. That is us saying, that is our profession of faith, that Jesus was who he said he was. He did what he said he did. And because he's been raised from the dead, we believe that we are reconciled with God and given life and approval and acceptance through his work and his work alone. That's the gospel that we preach and that we rejoice in. Is that the gospel by which you're saved? Are you trusting in that? Are you banking in that? Are you fully convinced that this is what sets you right with God? If not, this morning I would invite you to believe that, to call out to God and believe him and trust what he did for you in Christ Jesus. If you're not here and you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus. This may be the first time you've really ever understood it, and you may not completely understand it. please do me a favor. Come see me or one of these other folks around here that look like I know what they're doing. And just say, hey, I wanna know how I can become a Christian. I wanna know how I can trust Christ. I wanna know how I can get all my sins paid for. And we will tell you clearly, plainly, how you can leave here today knowing, not just that your sins are forgiven, but you can leave here knowing God. Having the Holy God's Spirit inside of you, residing in you, leading you and directing you. It all not gonna be easy from here on out. But you'll go with God, and he will not let you go. And he will get you to the end. Will you believe that today? If you're here this morning and you've gotten sidetracked, it's not glorious good news. It used to be. It just kind of lost its effect. Well, if it's lost its effect, it's not its problem. It's your problem. You've forgotten it. You've forgotten the implications of it. So maybe this morning there's to be a rekindling, a remembering of what Christ did, so much so that it brings you to tears, that it's that glorious, that it's that astounding and unbelievable, to the point to where it becomes the most glorious news you've ever heard. But don't leave here without that, without knowing Christ and it being the most glorious news. This is the matters of first importance. This is where, by God's grace, we will stay. We will continue to revolve around this Son, the gospel, and all of its implications and all that they bring, by God's grace, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a message, the work of Christ, and the message now delivered to us that you were in Jesus, you were in Christ, reconciling the world unto yourself. And that, Lord, that we can be saved, that our hearts will be enlarged by remembering this message of what is the main thing, the thing that is most important. May we never forget it. May we never lose confidence in it. May we never doubt it. May we with confidence, Lord, know that you've been raised, that Jesus, you died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that you were buried and that you raised victoriously. And that resurrection confirms that you did what you said you were going to do. And it also confirms that God has accepted us and raised us up with you. There are people here today that need to trust you, Christ. And I pray through the simple preaching of your message, of your word, that today they will find life in your name, through your work, and in the preaching of your gospel. We love you. We praise you. Jesus, it's in your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Amen.